Perhaps one of the most amazing things that you noticed almost immediately when you start following Jesus through the Gospels, and it's kind of subtle, but as you read, you definitely see this play out over and over and over again. But Jesus had this amazing ability of being able to always take an individual's entire story into account whenever he interacted with that person. Now, if I'm honest, I don't do this, right? I mean, I would like to, I would, but I don't. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who can be honest about that. I mean, for starters, right, we just can't. I mean, even for people that we know very well or we've known for many years, the truth is we just don't know all the details of a person's life story. But even if we did, there's something inside all of us, I think, that has this tendency to just kind of size people up and write them off, right? Based on an event in that person's life or based maybe on a habit in that person's life, based on something that we know about that person, or maybe just simply something that we have actually heard about that person. And the truth is, if one of these things has impacted us directly or, you know, it's impacted our family directly, then it's hard, if we're honest, right? It's hard to see that person in any other way. I mean, that thing, whatever it is, just kind of casts a shadow over them, and very quickly that thing becomes the first thing and many times the only thing that comes to mind whenever they come to mind. The problem with all this, though, and you know this, right, is that this goes both ways, right? Because people size you up and people size me up and people write us off as well. And to complicate matters even further, this is what we're going to talk about a little bit today. We have a tendency, many of us have a tendency to actually kind of do this to ourselves, to define ourselves by a failure, to define ourselves by a failed relationship or an event in life or a situation in our life, a season maybe in life, maybe even an addiction in life. And then we just kind of naturally assume that if that's the way that I see myself, then that must, of course, be the way that God sees me as well. But he doesn't. In fact, we actually know that he doesn't because Jesus didn't. We talked about this in our previous series, if you remember this. We talked about this simple statement that's really incredibly profound when Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. See, the reason that you can know with absolute certainty that your Heavenly Father doesn't just size you up and write you off based on an event in your life, a habit in your life, a season in your life, or even an addiction in your life, is because Jesus never did that. Jesus actually did the opposite. And if that's what Jesus does, then that means that's what your Heavenly Father does as well. Your Heavenly Father takes your entire story into account. Your sin, your past, your failures, right? That secret habit, your addictions, right? None of that, absolutely none of that defines you in the eyes of God, your Heavenly Father. But, and this is important to understand, your Heavenly Father does not just overlook your sin. He doesn't. He doesn't overlook your sin because sin hurts you. It hurts the people around you. It kills relationships, right? It kills your future. It undermines your future, undermines the lives of the people around you. So God doesn't overlook your sin because God, your Heavenly Father, actually loves you. And he loves the yous that are around you. But he does not define you by it. That is not how he sees you. In fact, your Heavenly Father has the ability to do for you and to do for me what most people won't do for you or me. Your Heavenly Father always, always takes into account the entire story of you. And so consequently, you are invited, whether you are brand new to church and brand new to following Jesus, or if you've been part of church and following Jesus for your entire life, you are invited to accept your Heavenly Father's estimation of you. And if you do, and this is not a guarantee, but if you do, you may find that it's actually easier to extend that same entire story grace to the people around you. Because this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, and this is what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus. But it doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural in terms of extending it to others. It doesn't even come natural in terms of extending it to ourselves. But this is the life that Jesus invites us into around the table. Once again, today we are going to find ourselves with Jesus at the table. And once again, it is a table that we wouldn't expect to find Jesus sitting at. This time, Luke tells us that Jesus is actually at the table of a Pharisee. Now, we find out a little bit later on in the story that this Pharisee's name is Simon. And that's actually kind of an important detail because Simon represents something. Simon is a moral man. Simon is a religious man. He's a respectable man. Simon is an individual who has built his entire life on doing the right thing, saying the right prayers, showing up at the right times. And Simon invites Jesus to dinner. Now, we don't know Simon's motives. Luke doesn't really give us any insight to that, at least not at the beginning of the event. So Simon could have been genuinely curious, or this could have been a subtle attempt to try to trap Jesus. It could even have been an attempt on Simon's part to try to earn some social status in the community by hosting the most talked about rabbi in town. But regardless, Jesus actually accepts Simon's invitation, and the truth is, that's already good news, isn't it? Because Jesus will sit at the table with seekers, Jesus will sit at the table with skeptics, Jesus will sit at the table with proud people, Jesus will even sit at the table with people who don't fully understand him yet. And so if you came in here today with questions or doubts, if you're watching today and you're just kind of skeptical and you're not sure what it is that you believe about Jesus, if there's any kind of hesitation at all, the truth is, if you invite Jesus to join you at your table, Jesus will come and be with you. Luke then gives us an important little detail that's super critical to us properly picturing this event that's about to take place. He tells us that Jesus, as well as the other guests, Jesus joined Simon and he reclined at the table. Now, whenever we think of eating a meal, we just naturally think about sitting up in chairs like you're doing right now. Jesus is reclining at the table, Luke tells us very specifically, which means this table would have been low to the ground, not more than 6 or 9 inches above the floor. And there would have been pillows and cushions lying all around the table with the table in the center of the room. And the way that you would eat at a table like this, if you were right-handed, you would lie on your left side and you'd prop yourself up with your left elbow and you would eat with your right hand. And everyone's face would be facing, your head would be towards the table and your feet would be stretched out around the perimeter of the room, kind of like the spokes of a wheel. And apparently Jesus is the last guest to arrive for dinner. Because Luke tells us that after Jesus came and reclined at the table, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, right? Luke is polite, but he's clear. This is a woman who isn't known for being a little wild, right? This isn't a woman who's known for making a couple of mistakes. No, she is known. Everybody knows. Everybody whispers. She has a reputation that entered this room long before she did. And so at this point in the story, Luke tells us there's really three main characters in this event. This is not everyone in the event, but there's three primary characters. First, there's Jesus, the Holy Son of God. And then second, there's a respected religious leader, a man by the name of Simon. And then third, there is this woman who's lived a sinful life. It's kind of like when you were a kid, if you remember this, that game that they would play on Sesame Street, right? Which of these three is not like the other? Do you remember that? They show you like a picture of a banana and an apple and a tennis racket, right? Do you remember that? Right? Jesus, the Holy Son of God, Simon, a respected religious leader, and a woman who's lived a sinful life. She doesn't fit. And yet, she learned that Jesus was eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, and so she should go anywhere but there, right? And yet that's not what she does, which tells us that there is something about Jesus that is not like any other. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she came there, uninvited. She came there into an atmosphere where she knows she's going to be judged. She came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, alabaster is a semi-transparent rock, somewhat like quartz. And a jar made out of alabaster would have been expensive. Perfume was absolutely expensive in Jesus' day. And so this is likely her savings. This is her security, right? This probably is actually her future, a future that she has bought through her past. And she brings all of that to Jesus. And then you got to picture the moment in the room. She stands behind Jesus, weeping at his feet. She wets his feet with her tears, right? So this isn't just a couple little tears running down her cheek. No, she is sobbing. She wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She kisses them. She pours perfume on his feet. Understand, she is easily able to access Jesus' feet. She's not under a table. She's not crawling between chairs or anything strange like that because everyone's reclining at the table. Everyone is spread out. She's just at the back corner of the room. And this is where things begin to get interesting because Luke tells us that at this point in the story, Simon the Pharisee, right, Simon who invited Jesus to his house, Simon who saw what was taking place at his dinner party, he begins thinking to himself. And he begins thinking, you know, if this man really were a prophet, and it's kind of like, time out for a second, like why would he even think that? Like why would he jump to this conclusion? Many times prophets in the Old Testament would demonstrate what you and I would think of as like a clairvoyant ability. In fact, two of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, they both demonstrated this ability on multiple occasions, and both of them just happened to be from the same part of Israel that Jesus was from Galilee. And so in this moment, Simon is actually thinking several things all at the same time. First, that Jesus is completely unaware of who this woman is that is touching his feet right now. Second, that if he really were a prophet, a prophet would never allow someone like this to actually touch him. And then third, because Jesus is apparently unaware of who it is that is touching his feet, and because she is a sinful woman, something that, you know, you don't have to be a prophet to understand. In fact, something that everybody in this town understands. Simon comes to the conclusion that he actually knows something about this woman that Jesus doesn't. In fact, Simon begins to think that Jesus is misunderstanding the whole situation. Simon thinks that Jesus recognizes this woman as simply being one of Simon's many servants who is undertaking the customary task of washing feet of the guests at the table. And because Jesus was the last to arrive, then Jesus just happens to be the last to have his feet washed. Simon is projecting his assumptions onto Jesus, thinking if this man Jesus were truly godly, then, you know, he would do what I would do. And if we're honest, we do this too, right? We project our assumptions onto Jesus. I think Jesus would be offended by that. I think that Jesus, you know, would avoid that person. I think, you know, Jesus would actually be on my side in this argument, right? And sometimes Jesus surprises us. Sometimes Jesus confronts us. Sometimes Jesus exposes us. Simon is about to learn a very important lesson, which is that you can be very religious and yet still be very far from God. And Jesus, in this moment, you have to picture the scene in your head. Jesus looks at Simon and says to Simon, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now again, imagine being Simon in this moment, and you hear Jesus say your name at your house during your dinner party. You haven't spoken out loud yet, and you've been thinking the things about Jesus that Simon has been thinking about Jesus. I'm telling you, that would sober you up in a hurry, wouldn't it? Simon says, "Tell me, teacher." And Jesus launches into a parable at this point, a parable that on the surface appears disarmingly simple, and yet a parable that reveals a brilliance. I'm telling you, this is one of the many reasons why I believe nobody could or would be able to just make this up. This is what Jesus says. Two people owed money to a certain lender. One of them owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. Now, a denarius was a day's wage in Jesus' day. And so we're talking about basically the difference between a year and a half's salary compared to a month and a half's salary. Right? Both are debts. Both are significant. Both are a burden. And both are impossible to ignore. And then Jesus says something so important. Don't miss this. Jesus says, neither of them had the money to pay the lender back, and so the lender forgave the debts of both. Jesus puts Simon, the woman, and himself into this parable, and once again, Jesus tells us that one of these three things is not like the other. In other words, the difference is not that one is capable and the other isn't. The difference is not that one is responsible and the other isn't. Instead, in the parable, Jesus is actually telling us something very remarkable about sin. The man and the woman, right, they both know that they're sinners, just as the two people in the story both know that they're debtors. The woman clearly knows that she's a sinner. Her behavior demonstrates that. Simon is a Pharisee. He knows the scriptures. He understands the scriptures. He knows he's a sinner. Jesus, in the parable, makes himself the lender, and he makes the man and the woman both the debtors. Right? The woman is the 500 denarii debtor, and the man is the 50 denarii debtor. Right? So the question is, what's the difference between the 50 and the 500? See, many times people actually kind of hear this short parable in a very, very superficial way, and they think, well, that means that the woman needed Jesus more than the man. Well, why? Well, because she needed salvation more than Simon. I mean, she was immoral, right? She broke the law more than he did, so therefore she needs salvation more than he does. But Jesus is actually saying the exact opposite. This is so important. Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, right, this morally scrupulous person, this person who understands the scripture, understands what the purpose of the scripture is, this person who by all accounts is good and honest and generous and lives a decent and upstanding life. Jesus looks at this man, and he looks at this woman. He looks at the two of them together, and he says, Simon, I just want you to know that you are actually in the same position that she is. You are just as unable to make good on your debt. You're just as liable. You are just as condemned. There is, in fact, no difference between you. See, what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's explaining the nature of sin. And in doing so, Jesus is also saying, listen, if you don't understand sin in this way, in my way, then you cannot be my follower. That's what Jesus is saying. And all of a sudden, we discover that once again, one of these things is not like the other. Because Jesus and the woman both have the same view of sin. Simon, however, his whole worldview is built on the assumption that some people can pay. That if you try hard enough, if you're disciplined enough, if you're moral enough, if you're religious enough, then you can somehow settle your account with God. But Jesus says no. No, Jesus says no, actually, you're both broke. Do you know what sin is? Right, look at the parable again. Jesus is a lender. Right, everything these people have, right, everything that you have is on loan. Your body, your brains, your capacities, your intellect. Right, you think to yourself, well, Joe, listen, I've worked hard for what I have. I've worked hard for what I've got. Absolutely you did. But you worked hard with what, though? Right, did you work hard for your intellect? Did you work hard for your IQ? Did you work hard for your health? You worked hard to earn things with things that were absolutely given to you. And see, Scripture teaches that God is the one who's given each of us everything that we have, and consequently, we owe him everything. And therefore, every single one of us have been called to live a life of dependence, which means that sin, right, and there's many ways to define sin, but one of the ways to define sin is a desire to actually live life independent of God. That sin is the desire to refuse to acknowledge the fact that everything you have is actually on loan. Every single thing that you have, in fact, belongs to God. That sin is a desire to live independent of your Heavenly Father and to try to go through life without depending on him at all. In fact, this is the reason why Jesus asks Simon the next question. Which of these two, Jesus says to Simon, do you think is going to love the lender more? See, Simon's completely confused. He doesn't understand this. Listen to his response. I suppose, like you suppose, really? I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven? Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And now, in this moment, Jesus pivots from the story to the room. And that's so important to understand because, see, everybody in this room was in the presence of Jesus, and everybody in this room is in the presence of Jesus as well. You're not here, you're not in my presence. You're not here ultimately to listen to me. Jesus is present here in this room today. And he is absolutely able to do today in this room exactly what he did in this moment for this woman. And what Luke is helping us to understand is that everyone, every single one of us, we are either like Simon or like the woman. And every single person in this room is going to leave today either like Simon, detached, unaffected, maybe a little confused, maybe even a little angry, or they're going to leave like this woman, totally transformed. So which are you? Which are you? Are you like Simon? Or are you like the woman? How do you explain the difference? How do you know the difference? I mean, two people in front of the same person, listening to the same message, seeking the same thing. One changed, one not. What makes the difference? Luke actually tells us. Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? Which is a fascinating question because Simon has been seeing her the whole time, right? But Jesus isn't asking Simon, have you physically observed this woman? No, Simon sees a sinner, Jesus sees a daughter. Simon sees a problem, Jesus sees a person. Simon sees contamination, Jesus sees the opportunity for compassion. Listen to what he says. Simon, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and then wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I have entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't even give me oil for my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. See, Jesus is not simply praising this woman. Jesus is exposing Simon, and he is showing us something that is so easy to miss, which is that you can invite Jesus into your home, and you can still withhold your heart. You can be in the presence of Jesus and remain unchanged. You can host Jesus and not honor him. Because Simon's invitation to Jesus wasn't made out of affection. It was an evaluation. And then Jesus drops the interpretive key for this entire event when he says this. He says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Now don't miss this. Jesus is not saying that she was forgiven because she loved. He's actually saying the exact opposite. She loves because she's been forgiven. Right, her love is evidence. It is not payment. Her tears are not a transaction. The perfume is not a bribe. Her affection is not earning Jesus' forgiveness. It is a response to it. And Simon? Simon hasn't been forgiven little because he sinned little. Simon has been forgiven little because he thinks he needs little. That's the problem. See, the woman sees what Simon can't see. She actually sees the cost of her forgiveness. Think about it like this. How does a lender forgive? Right, if you're a lender, how does a lender forgive? Right, many of you interact in the business world, you know this, right? You understand this. The only way for a lender to forgive a debt is to pay the debt themselves, right? It's to eat the cost of the debt yourself. When the lender in Jesus' story says, okay, hey, I forgive you the 500, forget about it. I forgive you the 50, forget about it. Do you think that those two debts just immediately like dissipated into thin air at that moment? Like, every business owner understands, every entrepreneur understands, anyone who deals in the financial world understands the only thing you can do with the debt is transfer it. Because somebody has to pay. Somebody has to eat it. Right? If the bank in your world forgives you, right, the only way for that bank to forgive you is for them to decide to eat your debt. And somewhere, someplace, the bank is going to have to call a meeting. The executive team, the trustees, whoever it is, are going to have to get a board together, and someone's going to have to say to this group of people, listen, we're going to have to eat this. We're going to have to lay people off. We're going to have to restructure. We're going to have to sell something because we've got to cover the cost of this debt ourselves. There is no way to forgive a debt without paying the cost yourself, without eating it. That's what the lender did. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And listen, if you don't see the extent of your sin, you are never going to be amazed and thrilled by the grace of God. And that's why Jesus closes with the most amazing words in this entire section of Scripture. He looks at this woman and he says to you, your faith has saved you, so go in peace. Peace is what happens when an account is settled. Peace is what happens when you stop trying to pay something that you can't pay. Peace is what happens when grace becomes real. 20 years. 20 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to a group of followers of Jesus living in the city of Colossae. And in that letter, Paul sums up what happened around the table that night when the lender decided to eat the cost of our debt. He says this: Jesus forgave us all of our sin. And it's like, okay, Paul, like, what does that mean exactly? And Paul says, let me be very specific. I don't want you to miss the significance of what Jesus did. Having canceled, he says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Paul says, listen, understand, your sin, it did in fact create a debt. In fact, the reason why you struggle, the reason why you so easily define yourself by a failure in life, an event in life, an addiction in life, a failed relationship in life, the reason you wonder, what do I do with this? Why can't I get beyond this? How do I get out from underneath this? How do I get out of this cloud or out of this shadow? The reason you feel all that, Paul says, is because what you're sensing is real. You really are in debt. That is, in fact, the root of your shame and your guilt. That's why, for me personally, I know some things that I've done in my past don't bother me that much, but then there's other things that I've done that absolutely haunt me. And Paul says, come on, listen, I have some good news. Through Jesus, you have been forgiven. Specifically, he says, your debt, it has been canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us and it condemned us. Jesus has taken it away. He ate the cost himself. He transferred the cost to himself by allowing himself to be, Paul says, nailed to the cross. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, listen, Paul, what do you think I can do to resolve my sin? Paul would say, listen, there is nothing that you'll ever do. In fact, there is nothing other than the blood of your Savior, Jesus. Because when he died, he canceled your indebtedness. Your indebtedness to God and your indebtedness to you. And so here's the good news. You don't have to forgive yourself because yourself has already been forgiven, right? And so the question is, then what do I do with all this stuff, right? What do I do with all these memories? And the truth is, that's actually the simple part, not the easy part, the simple part. Because listen, for your whole life, right, or ever since that year in high school or that semester in college, or the end of your first marriage, or the job that you lost, whatever it is. Ever since then, your sin has resulted in the fact that every time you think of yourself, you think failed, you think condemned, and you think shamed. And yet what Paul is telling us, what Jesus has done for us, is that through Jesus, your Heavenly Father, he's actually inviting you to build some new mental memorials in your past. He says, from now on, whenever one of these things come up and you think about your past and you hear that name, you think about that story, from now on, Paul says, those memories are simply a reminder. They are a reminder of something different. From now on, they will stand in your life as a reminder to your Heavenly Father's forgiveness, your Heavenly Father's grace, and your Heavenly Father's unending love for you. And so your past and my past, they may always remind us, but they do not define us in the eyes of our Heavenly Father or our Savior. And it'll take a while. It has for me. For some of you, it means that you're going to have to get by yourself someplace quiet, remind yourself of this truth. For others of you, this might actually be something you have to say out loud, right? And these thoughts come up, these memories come up, something reminds you of the past, a name, a person, an environment, and you may have to say out loud, Heavenly Father, thank you. It's true, I did do that. I did do that. That was my sin. But Jesus has transferred that sin onto himself. So my question for you as we wrap up, you got to wrestle with this. I can't do it for you. No one can do this for you. I just want you to know that you don't have to carry this around with you for the rest of your life. You don't have to try to earn your way through it. You don't have to try to earn your way out of it. Your Heavenly Father, what your Heavenly Father is asking of you is not to do something. That's what religion asks of you. Your Heavenly Father is simply asking you to believe something that Jesus says to you today. Go. In peace, because your faith has saved you. There's a great big theological word that we use to talk about this idea right here. It's this word up on the screen, atonement. Atonement. And this sounds like a confusing word, and it kind of is. Until you break it down and you separate it out. Atonement. At oneness. Atonement. At oneness. Two parties who were at odds with each other over a debt can now live in peace because the debt has been taken away. Let me pray for you today. Jesus, thank you for the gift of forgiveness in my life. And Jesus, I don't know when, I don't know how this lands for people. Jesus, for all those people who are here and watching this morning and in this moment, they don't really need this message. Maybe they needed it in the past. Maybe they're going to need it in the future. I don't know. But Jesus, for those of us who need it today, because we just kind of live every day in the shadow of our past, in the shadow of an event, in the shadow of a decision or a relationship or a habit or an addiction, whatever it is. Jesus, would you just please give all of us in this room the courage to do in this moment what this woman did in your presence in that moment and simply bring our sin to your feet. So Jesus, I ask that you hear us as we personally and silently confess our sin to you. Hear Jesus' words to you this morning. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you.